You would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, continuing in our study here of biblical masculinity. There's a hint here for all of you as you study the scriptures yourselves that what you often see, what you do see in the New Testament laid out in propositional form, in passages like Ephesians, where we're told husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What we see laid out in propositional form in the New Testament is very often, is always, in some place in the Old Testament, explicated in the lives of men. We see it portrayed there. The Bible is set up that way on purpose, where God is, what lets us see these things lived out in the portraits of human history, and then goes back in the New Testament and often draws that down to its germ and says, now, see this as a central thing. That's basically what we're doing here. We're going back to the beginning to take a look at what God has to say about what man is like. And then when we read those other statements in other parts of the Scripture, it comes together. It makes sense. It forms a whole for us. Well, we've started to look at what it means to be a man in biblical terms, and so far I do want to recap kind of what we covered last week, bring it down to a very quick way of recapping that. And the first is that we mentioned last week, we tend to take our cues from culture regarding masculinity and femininity, and because culture is sinful and confused, then our notions of masculinity and femininity get confused and suffer from that sinful nature that we have. So that's really not the way to go, to draw those things from the earth. That's how we get those Tim Taylor stereotypes. That's why everybody, you know, men think to, if they can belch louder than the other guy, that's masculine, and it's not. But the problem is that's crept in even into the church, that we import those cultural ways of understanding things even into the Christian world. And I've provided for you in your bulletin a review of this book, Wild at Heart, by John Eldridge. I've given it to you because this is one of the most popular books in the Christian world today regarding biblical masculinity, and it is horribly off base. I believe the man is a sincere brother in Christ. He loves the body of believers, and he sees problems that he's really trying to deal with. But unfortunately, his approach to it is a worldly, psychologized point of view rather than a biblically informed point of view, and that's what sets this in a very topsy-turvy way. And let me give you an excerpt from this to kind of buttress that. I quote, "Little girls do not invent games where large numbers of people die, where bloodshed is a prerequisite for having fun. Hockey, for example, was not a feminine creation, nor was boxing. A boy wants to attack something, and so does a man, even if it's only a little white ball on a tee. He wants to whack it into kingdom come. On the other hand, my boys do not sit down to tea parties. They do not call their friends on the phone to talk about relationships. They grow bored of games that do not have an element of danger or competition or bloodshed. Cooperative games based on relational independence are complete nonsense. No one is killed, they ask incredulous. No one wins. What's the point? The universal nature of this ought to have convinced us by now. The boy is a warrior. The boy is his name. And those are not boyish antics he's doing. When boys play at war, they're rehearsing their part in a much bigger drama. One day you just might need that boy to defend you. There's a certain amount of logic there that makes sense, and yet it's horribly askew. Let me finish his thought. Those Union soldiers who charged the stone walls at Bloody Angle, the Allied troops that hit the beaches at Normandy or the sands of Iwo Jima, what would they have done without this deep part of their heart? Life needs a man to be fierce and fiercely devoted. The wounds he will take throughout his life will cause him to lose heart if all he has been trained to be is soft. This is especially true in the murky waters of relationships where a man feels least prepared to advance." Now let me tell you what the problem with that is. Every man who's ever been in war would tell you he never wants to go back there again. You talk to one veteran who's been through Iwo Jima or Normandy, and they'll tell you, that's horrible, and I fought there so we wouldn't have war so that we could have peace. It's backwards. It's not the way we are. Does man have the capacity within himself to rise to that occasion? God has made us that way. But is that the way we're supposed to live? Absolutely not. And if it is, we're going to have a tough time in heaven. when you get to heaven and war is done and we have beat our swords into plowshares, when there is nothing else to conquer and there is no bloodshed, where does a man like that go? He's not satisfied with God. He wants the craving of a fallen nature. Now, beloved, we can't go there. Now, and if you think I've overstated the case, let me give you one more quote from the book. We don't need accountability groups, he writes. We need fellow warriors, someone to fight alongside, someone to watch our back. A young man just stopped me on the street to say, I feel surrounded by enemies and I'm all alone. And then here's the germ. The whole crisis in masculinity today has come because we no longer have a warrior culture, a place for men to learn to fight like men. Now, beloved, that's not a biblical point of view. I understand where it comes from. And I understand my own struggles growing up, wrestling with those realities. But it's not where Scripture takes us. And so, unless we go back to the Bible and say, how did God intend man to be man? We completely lose the picture. And we inform our understanding of manliness from the fallen world around us. Those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that I've been spending a lot of time asking you to think in a different way than we ordinarily do. We tend to look at ourselves on earth and then reason from what we see up to God and say, and then we project on Him certain of our own characteristics. And that's backwards. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. And then says, now reason down to man. Take your picture of things from Him and then bring that down to where you are. Don't take a picture of yourself and project it back up toward Him. It's a backwards point of view. And it's exactly what we're doing here. We're saying, okay, let's go back to the Scripture and start at the beginning where God created man and say, how does that inform our understanding of who we are and where we come from? Cultural norms will lead us down the wrong path. They can show us certain male distinctives, but they can't tell us those things that define masculinity the way Scripture does. Secondly, we notice that the biblical model is quite different. Now, obviously, a man can be a man and have big muscles. He can be a man and be able to hunt with his bare hands and skin animals with his bare teeth. Of course he can. A man can be a man and have a deep voice and grow a beard and cut his hair. And a man can be a man and own a 400-horsepower lawnmower. Of course he can. The problem is that we define masculinity by those things, and that's where we go awry. You own power tools? Good. You enjoy your power tools? Have at it. Just don't confuse them with what makes you a man. I don't like power tools, but that's got nothing to do with whether or not I'm a man. But we've allowed those things to cloud our thinking and to put them in places where they just don't belong. Those things don't define us. Thirdly, the Bible's not chiefly written to make us more manly or more womanly. It's written to make us more godly. It's written to lead us to Christ. I just want to emphasize the point from last week. If you learn to be godly, because you're a man, you'll be a godly man. And if you learn to be godly, if you're a woman, you'll be a godly woman. That's how you find those places. You don't study to be manly or womanly. That's not the way this works. Fourthly, the essence of biblical masculinity rests in this concept. It's the one that we brought out last week as the main idea. In benevolent responsibility. The masculine spirit is one that takes up a benevolent responsibility. And we started to work through the beginnings of that. Can I say, you know, we're right in the process now here of getting ready to add new elders to the leadership here at this church. And one of the things that we've mentioned to every one of those that's been into to interview and to work through this process, we've mentioned the same thing to each and every one of them because it is central to this whole thought. The very concept of an elder begins with the idea that a man has a concern for the spiritual welfare of others besides himself. That's what an elder is in the Scriptures. He's one who takes on those around him and says, you know what? I'm concerned about their spiritual welfare, and I need to do something about that. That's the way God the Father is. He is the benevolent one who takes responsibility for His children. And so if we jettison that point of view, then we can't arrive at biblical masculinity at all. We're going to end back up with some misshapen form that comes out of human thinking. That led us to some conclusions last week. First, yes, this is hard, perhaps even impossible in some respects. It's okay. That's why we go to God. Men, we can't do this alone. We can't do this by ourselves. And it's necessary for us to rely on Him for every part of it. Secondly, the manly thing is to own the responsibility, but to run to Christ with it. We take full responsibility, and then we say, I can't do this, and we go to Him in order to solve that. And let me add a third one here that then I think ties those together. It's what I didn't get a chance to use to close last week. And that is, remember that God gives grace to the humble. We have in our minds a sense of a man who is a man is a little arrogant, a little brash, got a little swagger in his walk. We like him to have a little pride about him. It's not biblical. It's natural, but natural is fallen. But it's not biblical. I'm little confession here from my growing up years. It's the thing that I saw. It's interesting because as much as men take on these stereotypes and buy into them, women take on those stereotypes and buy into them. One of the things that broke my heart as a young man, 17, 18, 19, thinking about entering into a relationship, looking for that opportunity maybe for that to develop in my life, I was working in a place where there were a lot of very manly men around. And they did it. And what drove me absolutely insane was that women flocked toward the bad boy. They liked him. His arrogance, his danger, oh, they liked that element. That's a sinful response to a sinful projection of man. And some of you ladies may have gotten yourselves in trouble. You ended up with a guy like that. You said, well, that's what I want. I want that strength. I want that arrogance. I want that pride, that, yeah, I just know where I'm going and you're all going to follow me. And now you're saying, what in the world did I do? Well, you had a sinful response to a sinful projection of masculinity, and that needs to be fixed on both sides. Can I tell you that one of the things that's going to happen when a man really takes up biblical masculinity is that women will tend to disrespect him. That's why Paul's careful to say, husbands, love your wives, but wives, respect your husbands. I don't know if you've ever had a picture in your mind of the Apostle Paul. I always thought of the Apostle Paul as Yosemite Sam. I really did. And it's just kind of the way that he gripped me. I see this little guy, you know, just come into town with guns blazing. And we're going to set this place right. Now, that's Paul. You know, the descriptions of Paul in the Scripture aren't like that at all. Matter of fact, if we read church history, the only physical description of Paul that we get is that he was a short man, maybe 5'2", 5'4", bald head, terribly bold-legged, big nose. But I tell you where you really get the picture, where you get a real understanding of what Paul was like, is when he writes in 2 Corinthians, where he constantly has to deal with the fact that his detractors say, when he shows up in person, he's very meek and mild. Oh, sure, his letters are weighty. But he's just a little bit of a normal guy when he shows up. Right. You know what they tended to do? They tended to say, that's not masculine. He's not the man. He's just this little Jewish teacher, and he's meek and he's mild. Don't you confuse the two. In his meekness and in his mildness, he was a giant and was unafraid to be meek and mild and to follow Christ. But ladies, if you want a man who follows Christ, you're going to have to be ready to shift the way you respect a man who follows Christ and not wait for him to swagger and be proud and arrogant and love him because he follows the Lord. Now that's going to be a shift for you. Someday, if I ever get the nerve, I'm not man enough, I might preach on biblical femininity. We might go back and do the rest. I don't think I'm going to live through this series, let alone the next one. James 4:6 puts it so clear. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you've got your notion of biblical masculinity wrapped up in some kind of a warped sense of male pride, I've got news for you. God is opposing you in that. Get rid of it. And ladies, you've got to be ready for them to get rid of it. 1 Peter 5:5 again addresses the exact same thing. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those are important words, and they are not words that ordinarily make it into our thinking regarding men and women. But we need to change our thinking to match Scripture, not bend the Scripture to match us. Well, that led us to two points, which we covered last week. The first one, in this attempt to act like men, as 1 Corinthians 16:13c says, first was responsibility for what God has committed into our hands. That's what a real man does. He takes responsibility for what God has committed into his hands. And secondly, he takes responsibility to obey what God has commanded. He does it on his own. He doesn't need people to tell him to do it. But just before I jump into the third trait, I want to suggest something to you, just to put in your mind to think about. I really do think it's worth considering from this point of view. That many, if not most, or not all, of those men who enter the gay lifestyle, or may go so far as to move into transvestitism, where they dress like women, or transsexualism, where they may even decide to go and change their sexual orientation, as they would say it in today's language. I would advance to you that the very reason why they do that is because of what we're discussing here. It is a way of abdicating the responsibilities that God has placed upon them as men. And they think that's a way out. Can I tell you why that doesn't work? Because femininity, and this is where the fallen mind gets twisted, femininity is not the opposite of masculinity. That's not a biblical notion. Women are not the opposite of men. They are the extension of men. They share the same nature. And so a man who thinks that by running to being feminine, he's going to cut himself off from having to take those male responsibilities is sinfully responding in more than one way, but he's also confused. Because as becoming a quote-unquote woman, he hasn't gone to the opposite extreme. The opposite of a masculine man is a little boy. And that's what we need to grow out of. Can I tell you, that same sin shows itself in another place where men say, you know what, I'm going to leave my wife and kids. I'm going to get my trophy wife. I'm finally going to buy the Corvette I always wanted. I'm going to go out and get new clothes and take on a new look. And I'm going to step away because it's time to live for me. That is exactly the same sin. It's just showing itself in a different way. It's saying, I don't want to live under the responsibilities that God has given me as a man. Same thing. And we need to be careful that we don't let those things creep into our own thinking. A man and a woman are not opposites. They are complements. We're going to show you that in just a second in the biblical language here. Matter of fact, if you go back, just look very quickly in chapter 2 of Genesis. After the Lord brought Eve out of the rib, in verse 23, the man said, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What's he saying? She shares the identical nature with me. She's just like I am. And so she shall be called woman. In Hebrew, man there is the word ish, and woman is isha. She's just an extension of man. It's not the opposite. It's the complement, so that there's a completeness there. Lack of that understanding will lead us into a whole lot of very strange notions. Well, that takes us then to the third masculine trait. Verses 18 through 24. Let's just rehearse them again. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now please, if you come from the old school and you read that in an older translation and you haven't bothered to go back and check it for what it is, you've kind of gotten this idea, he's going to make a help meet for him. It's not the way it's rendered. He will make a help meet for him. He will make someone who is his equal to be with him. All right? This is not merely a supportive role. It does include support. But the idea is, I'm going to make somebody who's really fit for him, really on his par, really where he needs to be. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, at last, I've seen everything God's made. There's nothing like this. This is bone of my bones. She's just like I am. We share a common nature with no other creature on the planet. She's flesh of my flesh. She even came out of me. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. Please, we need to keep that in our thinking. And it's because of this, verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Masculine trait number 3. You see this as it works through the rest of the passage, but let me draw it out from here. A man takes responsibility toward the protection of and provision for women, whether he's married or not. His masculinity demands that he take an attitude of protection of and provision for women. Now, when you're 7 or 8 years old, 6 years old, little boy, maybe a little older, let me tell you, the main word that comes into your mind regarding women is cooties. All right? The notion of kissing one of them, woo, you know, just don't creep me out. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't go with the mindset. That's because you're not a man yet. As you grow, what's going to happen inside of you, young men, is you're going to desire to protect and provide for women. You're going to have an attitude toward them that says, they need this. God made me this way. This is a part of my makeup. And when that, if that doesn't happen, you need to go back and find out how come. But sadly, in our age, we've kind of let men take a whole different view. Instead of thinking, I want to protect them and to provide for them, we've actually let the world's notions invade, and pretty soon we've got, even in the church, these really distorted concepts of male headship. And now you know what it is. I am man, and you are woman. Like, that's a lower place. No, she's an extension of you. You put her down, you put yourself down. And instead, the biblical idea is, hey, she is so special. I want to protect her. I want to watch over her. We used to have a good old-fashioned word in the English language you just don't even hear anymore. Not even just the word, but the notion of it. It's called chivalry. It's a man saying, as a masculine man, she's special. She's unique. God has introduced her to me, and she is awesome. And even if she isn't your wife, if you're dating her, if you're thinking of getting married, as you're growing up, you start changing your perspective and say, women need to be protected. Women need to be honored. They need to be provided for. And I'm a man. That's what I ought to do. It's amazing how instead men can start to say, oh no, this is all about male leadership. And you know how we hear that word. Even in the church, I've heard it preached myself. I've heard it over and over again. And we say the word leadership, what we mean by the word is lordship. We take the world's notion that the man is king of his castle, he's lord of his manor, and we import that even into biblical thinking and say, oh yeah, that's biblical manhood. He's lord of his wife. He takes control of her. It's not biblical leadership. The word isn't lordship. The concept isn't lordship. The concept is guardianship. She needs me to watch over her, to protect her, to provide for her, to make sure she is kept safe in this life. How do I know that? Because God said to Adam, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, lest you die. There's the tree of life. And Adam's job was to protect her from taking that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he didn't do it. He abdicated. He liked being Lord. He didn't want to be guardian. Why did he partake of the fruit? We're going to get into this a lot next week. Forgive me, guys. It was man's fault. She did that. His job was to protect her. Protect his children when they came along. Adam, I gave you my command. And I gave you the woman. And she's going to have children. Don't let them get near that tree. And Adam just seems to be hands off when she shows up. That's the opposite of masculinity. So man, if you've got in your mind that leadership in your home means lordship, cast it out. That is not biblical. Your biblical role is guardianship. How do I protect her? How do I provide for her? How do I keep them safe under God's command now that he's committed all these things into my hands? That's the notion. Now, I know that's different from what you hear a lot of places, but it is biblical. It's right out of this passage. Men, we still have that responsibility today. We can't shove all this off on our wives. I'll get myself in a little more trouble here. Men, the responsibility for raising godly children rests on us first and our wives second. It's not their responsibility first. It's ours. We and Adam heard the command. And it's our job to protect them from going to that tree, not somebody else's, not our wives. We need to take that seriously. Say, hey, I need to deal with that. We can't shove that off on them. It's guardianship, not lordship. She's a helpmeet to you, an equal to you. An equal to help you achieve what God has called you to. We'll discuss that maybe if I ever get up the nerve to do the feminine thing. We've tried to make women subservient instead of fostering a willing and loving submission because of our guardianship. And that's why we've blown it. Sadly, the church has fostered that in terrible ways. Husbands, Ephesians 5:28 says, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves him, his wife loves himself. The best thing you can do for you is love your wife. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, and there's the word, cherishes it. Does your wife have some idea that you cherish her, that you prize her, that she is special to you in that way? That's how you love her. That you take that guardianship. Why? Because this is the way Christ does the church, and we're members of his body. I'm going to add one tack on one little thing here before I move on to number four and we'll close it out. Obviously, we're not going to do all seven this morning, huh? Men, no man can ever ask his wife to do anything that is immoral or dangerous or illegal or non-scriptural. And I will say without a blink that if you are to impose something of that nature, something that is immoral or illegal or dangerous upon your wife, she not only has the right to refuse you, she has the duty to refuse you. You've abdicated your male headship. You've ceased being a guardian. And her protection and provision is in your care. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's a little different than the way we think about it in the world. But her first allegiance is to God, not to you. And in her allegiance to God, she will serve you very well. The leader there as a guardian. Responsibility for what God's committed into our hands, what he's commanded, and responsibility toward the protection of and provision for women. Let me give you the fourth one. It's in verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Responsibility toward protecting the sanctity of the marriage union. This is a day and age when this just needs to be said and said from the housetops, beloved. Nothing is less manly than the objectifying of women. Nothing. It is a horrific perversion. Let me put that in straightforward terms, men. coarse talk among men regarding women's bodies and the marriage bed is childish, immature, sinful, and boyish at the lowest level. Around the water cooler or out with the boys is no place to discuss such things. That is as contrary to biblical masculinity as you can get. In 1 Peter 3:7, you know this verse. Peter says, "You husbands, in the same way you live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman." And now he tells you what that means. He's going to show you what he means by that. "And show her honor as a fellow heir of grace." And why do you do that? So that your prayers will not be hindered. It's a spiritual issue. How you treat your wife with honor is a spiritual issue. It's not a cultural issue. It's spiritual. That whole concept here of seeing her as a weaker vessel is, and sometimes now we put some sort of a negative spin on that. It's like the difference between a stone mug and a fine china cup. She's the fine china cup. You're the stone mug. You don't prize the mug more than you do the fine china. But that's the way we've thought about it. Oh, well, she's weaker. That's right. She's more cherished. She's more delicate. That's why she needs your protection. She's fine crystal. And you don't knock fine crystal around. You might throw the stone cup into the sink, but you don't do that with china. You treat it differently. That's precisely the thought here. That men have that regard for women. The titters and guffaws and snickers of schoolboys in the backyard stealing the illicit pleasure of a dirty joke has no place in the world of a real man. None. It doesn't fit. Fascination with pornography and scantily clad women is in the mind of a child who's too young to appreciate the holiness and the loftiness and the sanctity of the marriage union. It's a sacred place. Why didn't Eve feel ashamed when she was naked in front of her husband? Because he didn't make her self-conscious. He looked at this prize and said, "She's so beautiful. There's nothing dirty here. There's nothing coarse here. My relationship with her will not, in the back of my mind, have some sort of a strange, perverse thing like I've stolen something. This is holy. This is lovely. This is God's gift. And I want to treat her that way." Men, let me tell you the truth. If that's not in your mind, your wives know it. Your girlfriends know it. They know that you've looked at sex in a dirty way, and that when you've approached them, it carries those overtones. I plead with you, don't do that. He didn't act like this was some stolen pleasure with dirty connotations. Can I give you one more picture of that? Because we need to be guarding the sanctity of that relationship with our wives. We need to be guarding their sensibilities. And not expose them to some of the stuff that we can take and walk away without shaking a head. In kind of an off way, let me explain what I mean by that. A number of years ago, most of you here know by now, I've told you, regaled you with strange stories of my sordid past. For a couple of years, I lived and I worked in a funeral home. You see a lot of things in a funeral home. And you cultivate a very strange sense of humor living and working in a funeral home. There were things it was not good to bring home. They were better left with my eyes and not passed on. Men, we need to be careful there that we protect the sensibilities of our wives. I've been conscious of that, especially just lately, that I've not done a good job of that in my own life now. We need to be careful there. Very careful for our daughters, too. We're to protect them and provide for them. And keep them from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And watch out for them in that way. You know something else Christ does? He takes his church and he does the most wonderful thing. He clothes her nakedness with His righteousness. Men, never expose your wife's nakedness to another man. Never. She's holy. She's to be cherished, treated the way Christ treats the church. He doesn't expose our sins to everybody. He covers us and says, no, I don't want anybody to ever point a finger at her because she's mine. I bought her with my blood, and I will not take anybody dishonoring her. Well, men, that's the way we have to be with our wives and our daughters. We cannot dishonor them. We need to cover them with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And we need to make sure that they are honored in our eyes and honored in the eyes of others. That's how Christ treats His church. So sad that in this day and age where it seems as though the only right way is to have no unexpressed thought, and so you go on, you see things on TV, on shows like Jerry Springer and others, where men and women get on and expose one another's sins and guilts, and it is obscene in the eyes of God. Now you're going to say to me, well, my wife doesn't, I mean, she's got a lot of problems. Yeah. She's sinful. So are you. And how are you going to help protect her and nurture her and provide for her and draw her to Christ? You're not going to do it by exposing her faults to the rest of the world. I know there's places for counsel. Of course there is. Don't get me wrong here. I'm talking about an attitude here that seems to rend from women by the hands of crudeness in men, to rend from them the veil of their beauty and delicacy and femininity. And we can't do that. And not and be men. We can be men in the world's eyes. We can't be men in God's eyes. The man rises to protect the honor of all women. He sees them in the role of those to be cherished and treated the way Christ would treat the church. We sang in the hymn this morning about the apple of God's eye. It's a great Hebraism. The apple of the eye, in the way the way the Hebrews spoke, was the pupil of the eye. And to stick your finger to touch the apple of God's eye was equivalent to saying, I'm going to stick my finger in God's eye. How do you think He responds to that? Now that's the mindset that's comes through when Paul is arrested by God on the road to Damascus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you sticking your finger in my eye? Because you reached out your hand to touch the church and she is my wife. What are you doing? And he stops him dead. Men, if somebody sticks their finger in your eye, if they assault the honor of your wife or your daughter, you respond the way Christ does and say, what do you think you're doing? That's mine. That's my wife. And God's given her to me. Don't you let somebody do that. Don't let your kids run down your wife. Don't let your in-laws run down your wife. Don't you let anybody run down your wife. For this cause, Scripture says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And if his father and mother have problems with it, they need to wrestle with it. If they put their finger on her, they've got a tirade coming. Because we're men. So that's what God's called us to. Well, we covered a lot of rough ground. Responsibility for what God's committed into our hands. Responsibility to obey what God has commanded. Responsibility toward the protection of and provision for women, and responsibility towards protecting the sanctity of the marriage union. Men, marriage and the relationship between a man and a woman is so sacred, so holy, so special. Learn. I asked a question in the first service. I'm going to ask you this one too. Because sometimes Men will say, do I have to tell her I love her? Yes, you do. And you have to do it often. And you have to mean it. Why? Because Christ doesn't mete out his love toward the church in droplets. He lavishes it on her. I dare say there's an awful lot of women who are starved for a man who will lavish his love on her. Daughters who don't know the lavishing of a father's love on them. Wives who know nothing of a husband who says, I still pursue you and I want you to know that you are special to me, cherished to me, unique to me, and nobody can take your place. See, that's how Christ relates to his church. That's masculine. You think it's mamby-pamby to write her a poem or show up with flowers? Well, you're a man in the world. Good for you. I'd rather be a man in God's eyes and say, I want her to know that I love her so much that nothing else can hinder that. She needs to know that. Now, is every woman going to respond properly to that? Nope. They are rank sinners. Sometimes they're going to respond horribly to that. You know what? Doesn't matter. It's still your responsibility. And if we ever get to the femininity part, if my wife will let me, then I'll tell you that it's still the wife's responsibility to be godly and loving and submissive, even if the guy's a jerk. Both are true. Do you think God is only loving toward us when we're good? Give me a break. We'd all be dust and ashes if that were the case. By this afternoon, thank you. No, that's not the way it works. A man doesn't come stomping in the house, say, mine. Obey. Fred Flintstone might do that. That isn't a godly man. A godly man, when he quits the end of the day, says, you know what, I want to get home. There's that cherished gift God's given me. And I want to be with her. Because that's the way Christ is with his church. He died so that we could be with the Father. See, that's that love thing working. And that's what he calls us to. York and Sarah are going to come and sing a hymn. And when they're done, we'll pray. And we'll close.
This we're introducing as a new hymn. It's actually, there's a copy of the words in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. And the words were written sometime in the early 1800s. Oh, there we are. Hello. The words were written sometime in the early 1800s. The tune is a more recent creation. So pay attention, follow along, and this is going to be one of our congregational hymns next week.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me then depart, no tongue can bid me then depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart.
Graven on your hands. Oh, teach us, Father, teach us how to love our wives, our daughters, the way Christ loves the church. Would we be willing to grave them on our hands? And as wives and daughters and women, may we learn to submit like Christ with a careless abandon to a Father who loves infinitely. Oh, what a church you've made, and how poorly we've carried it out. But we look to you today for your Spirit and your work to perfect in us what you've intended all along. And we rejoice that such will be the case. That's your promise. As Christ will protect and provide for his bride, we know it will be so. Lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing, please?
Praise God from whom all